Good morning. Glad everybody can make it out. That is, everybody that did make it out, glad you could make it out. And I pray our worship gathering be a blessing for you. If you'll open your, or don't have to open your bulletin, we'll sing the hymn on the front, and we'll stand as we sing. Jesus, how much thy name unfolds to every open ear. The pardoned sinner's memory holds none other half so dear. Thy name encircles every grace that God as man could show. There only could he fully trace a life divine below. Jesus, it speaks a life of love, of sorrows meekly born. It tells of sympathy above, whatever makes us mourn. Jesus, the one who knew no sin, made sin to make us just. Thou gave thyself our love to win, our full confiding trust. The mention of thy name shall bow our hearts to worship thee. The chiefest of 10,000 thou, the chief of sinners we. All right, you may be seated, and James will read scripture for us.
We'll read from Psalm chapter 62, starting with verse 1. Psalm 62, verse 1. My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. How long will you assault a man? Would all of you throw him down? This leaning wall, this tottering fence. They fully intend to topple him from his lofty place. They take the light and lies. With their mouths they bless, but in their hearts they curse. Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to Him, for God is our refuge. Low-born men are but a breath. The high-born are but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they are nothing. Together they are only a breath. Do not trust in extortion or take pride in stolen goods. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. One thing God has spoken, two things I have heard, that you, O God, are strong, and that you, O Lord, are loving. Surely you will reward each person according to what he has done.
Let's seek the Lord's blessing. Our gracious Father, how good it is to meet in the name of your Son and to hear about Him and to have our hearts strengthened and renewed in the knowledge of His grace, of His work, of His love toward us. We rejoice, Lord, today that you have not left us to ourselves. You have not done so much and then said to us, the rest is up to you. But rather, you have taken in hand the entirety of our soul's salvation. And we certainly can find rest in you. Lord, we rest because there's nothing more to do. What else could be added to your righteousness? What else could be added to your sacrifice? What else could be added to your intercession? We are beneficiaries, Lord, of all your goodness done for us without cause, without any cause other than your own will and purpose. Lord, we ask that this morning, as the word is preached, that it would go forth with power and touch the hearts of everyone who's met here. Lord, I have no power to touch hearts, but you do. Lord, you can pick up and encourage and strengthen us all. You can give spiritual life to those who are yet dead in trespasses and sins. That is all within your power, Lord, and we pray that you'd exercise that in our behalf. May each of us have hearts that are open toward your word, that we do not sit and listen and agree with those things we already agree with and reject those things that we presently may not agree with. But Lord, may we receive all of your word as indeed your word, and worthy of our acquiescence, worthy of our faith. And Lord, why should we not? You have never spoken a lie. Everything you have said is true, and everything you have said is good for us. Lord, we pray for our nation and pray that you'd preserve its peace, and most of all, that you'd preserve for us your people who live in this nation. Preserve for us the right to worship without fear and to be able to live our lives quietly and peacefully as we worship you. We pray, Lord, for the people of this congregation who are sick, and ask that you would heal them, that in your time your power would be exercised in their behalf and they would soon regain strength and be able to be with us. Lord, we pray for the young people of this congregation that you would enlighten their hearts and give them the same faith that you have given to us, their parents and grandparents. We pray, Lord, for those who are in rest homes or assisted living. Lord, they're unable to come and meet with us, and that is a burden to them. But we pray that you would extend to them the same blessedness you give to us as we have gathered in your name. We pray for other churches as well, Lord, for all your churches throughout this world. Lord, you have a people throughout the entire earth, from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation. Lord, you know those who are yours. Protect them this day and speak to them through faithful men. It is the name of our Lord Jesus we pray it. Amen. All right, let's sing hymn number 400, Jesus, and Shall It Ever Be, a Mortal Man Ashamed of Thee. Number 400, will remain seated. Jesus, and shall it ever be, a mortal man ashamed of thee, ashamed of thee, whom angels praise, whose glory shine through endless days. Ashamed of Jesus, sooner far, let evening blush to own a star. He sheds the beams of light divine o'er this benighted soul of mine. Ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend, hopes of heaven depend. No, when I blush, be this my shame, that I no more revere his name. Ashamed of Jesus, yes, I may, when I've no guilt to wash away, no tear to wipe, no good to crave, no fears to quell, no soul to save. Till then, nor is my boasting vain, till then I boast a Savior slain, and may this my glory be, that Christ is not ashamed of me. All right, and then hymn number 195. But now you know what the last song is. Put your bulletin in there and you'll be able to turn right to it at the end of the service. 195, Look and Live. I've a message from the Lord, alleluia, the message unto you I'll give. 'Tis recorded in his word, alleluia, it is only that you look and live. Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. 'Tis recorded in his word, alleluia, it is only that you look and live. I've a message full of love. Yeah, a message, oh my friend, for you. 'Tis a message from above, alleluia, Jesus said it, and I know 'tis true. Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. 'Tis recorded in his word, alleluia, it is only that you look and live. Life is offered unto you, alleluia, eternal life thy soul shall have, if you'll only look to him, alleluia, look to Jesus who alone can save. Look to him, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. 'Tis recorded in his word, alleluia, it is only that you look and live. I will tell you how I came, alleluia, to Jesus when he made me whole. On his name, alleluia, I trusted and he saved my soul. Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. 'Tis recorded in his word, Alleluia. It is only that you look and live. Song is a reference to one of my favorite Old Testament illustrations of Christ and his salvation. It's found in the Old Testament when the Israelites were being bitten by fiery serpents. Evidently, their bite caused a great deal of pain. It felt like fire. They were dying. And it was written that Moses was to make the image of a serpent and put it on a pole and put it up in front of the congregation of Israel. And the message went out, look and live. Look and live. And I thought many times of how simple that message was. They didn't understand, had to understand why looking would give them life or sustain their life. And I am sure that there were some who were so very far away from that image that was made, they really couldn't make out many details of it. After all, the congregation of Israel probably numbered in the millions. But they knew where it was, and they looked that way. I'm sure that some who looked were very near to death because they'd been bitten. But they looked and lived. There were some who hadn't been bitten yet, but they looked and lived. And everybody in between. And the exhortation of the gospel never gets more complicated than that. Look and live. And we must be careful we don't ever make it more complicated than that. Now, if you'll open your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. I'm going to look at John the Baptist's message of repentance. Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Now, Caesar was the emperor of Rome. That was his name. And in fact, that name or that title has persisted at least until the past generation, or excuse me, the past century, when the German leader was called Kaiser and the Russian leader was called the Tsar. Those are all derived from Caesar. But a man named Tiberius was Caesar. When Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea, Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Ituria, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. This reflects what is known in history, that that region was once ruled by one person, but upon their fall, it was split into four divisions. And at first, there were four different men, each one ruling one of those tetrarchs. And tetrarchs just means four ruler. And at this time, it had been whittled down to three because one man had been given authority over two of those four regions. All of this, verse 2, was during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. Now you remember that John the Baptist is related naturally to the Lord Jesus Christ. His mother was some sort of relation to Mary. And when Mary discovered that she was pregnant, she went and lived with Elizabeth, evidently until Elizabeth gave birth to John. And when you compare the various stories about that, excuse me, John the Baptist was born about 6 months before the Lord Jesus was born. The birth of John the Baptist was a miracle of the same sort as the birth of Isaac to Abraham and Sarah, because Zechariah and Elizabeth were both beyond the years normally associated with being able to give birth. And so the angel had come with the promise that Elizabeth, and this was spoken to Zechariah while he was in the temple doing his work as a priest, and the angel told him that they're going to have a child, and he sort of believed it and sort of didn't. But his unbelief made it so he couldn't speak from then until John was born. But the angel had said to him that he was to call him John. Now that was unusual. Generally, when a firstborn came into the world, at least the firstborn in the family was going to be named after some ancestor. But there was nobody in the known ancestry of Zechariah named John. But the first words he said were, when the Lord, you know, released him from that little bit of discipline over unbelief, his first words is, his name will be John. And John, we don't know much about his childhood. We know that he grew up, and that when he reached a particular age, he evidently separated himself from most of humanity and went out and lived in the wilderness. And he was similar in his bearing to the prophet Elijah. And he had a similar message as the prophet Elijah did. Elijah, Eliyahu is how the Hebrews pronounced his name, and it means my God is Jehovah. And his message to Israel, the northern 10 tribes, his message to them was, Jehovah is God. You remember that story of him on Mount Carmel, as he had a showdown with the prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth. And what was the issue? What was the confrontation over? Well, the confrontation was over who is God. Is it Jehovah? Or is it Baal and Ashtoreth, who the Israelites almost universally worshipped? And of course, that the matter at Mount Carmel established Jehovah is God. And John, being like Elijah, he wore rough clothing, outfit made out of camel's hair. I've never seen one of those, but I've seen camels, but I mean, I've never seen an outfit made out of camel hair. But I can't think that it would be as comfortable as something made out of, you know, cotton or linen, something like that, you know, or one of the more common fabrics. And it was, of course, your typical toga of the day, and he held it closed with a leather belt. And he ate locusts and wild honey. And, you know, a lot of people, they've tried real hard to make it, you know, where locust is referenced to some kind of vegetation. Well, we probably wouldn't eat locusts, but there's a lot of places in the world where they would. That is locust the bug. And there's no reason for us to think that what John ate was anything other than the bugs. He did not live in a civilized fashion. He was out in a wilderness. And in those days, wilderness simply means places where nobody lives and nobody's cultivated. And that is the way it normally is, spiritually speaking, with God's prophets. It's always been that way. They are in a wilderness, a barren place, mostly barren, barren, certainly not cultivated, and nobody wants to live there. Their message is different than the message being preached in the towns, in spiritual, shall we call them spiritual towns, where everything's convenient, you know, and everything is altered to suit the hearing of those who live there. John had a distinct message, and he preached it from a distinct place. If you were going to hear John, you had to leave Jerusalem. If you wanted to hear John preach, you were going to have to leave any of the various religious centers that had been set up in the area of Judea and Galilee, and those places. You're going to have to leave them. You're going to have to leave the comfort of your own home. And you're going to have to go out there where nobody else is willing to go. And go out there where it doesn't look like there's going to be anything worth finding. But there you will find the one man for that 6 or 7 months, the one man in all of Israel who is telling the truth about God. And that has a lesson for us, how willing we should be to do whatever is necessary to be able to hear that message of truth. Most of religion, much if not most of the religion that goes under the name Christian, is like the city religion in John's day. It's carefully packaged. Even though they say words which might be offensive to their hearers, if their hearers understood them, they cover them up with so much entertainment or cleverness of words or whatever, but the offense of the gospel never comes through. And therefore, the people are never aroused from their slumber. But that's the kind of religion that dominates the world. You have to go out in the wilderness to find the truth. The book of Hebrews said this, that our Lord suffered outside the city gate. Let us therefore go to him outside the gate, bearing his reproach. As much as certainly my natural self would love to see this building full of people believing what we believe, and I guess I could say my spiritual self does too. I do desire the salvation of everybody. I wouldn't begrudge anybody's salvation. I delight whenever God saves somebody, no matter who it is. But here's what I know. It is only on the rarest occasions that the truth of God has ever had a massive presence in this world. There's a few times. But mostly, it's human religion with little groups here and there worshiping the God of Scripture according to the truth of Scripture. And most of them go on utterly unknown, utterly unrecognized, while the world goes on and pats on the back those who will say what they once said. Now it says of John that he went out, verse 3, into all the country around Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now John was sent to prepare the way of the Lord. That's what Isaiah said of him. And we'll read that text from Isaiah as it's quoted here in Luke. But he was sent out ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ to preach a message that would get people's attention and prepare them to hear what the Lord himself would say. Now, there are some who look at this and say, well, John went out preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. See, this baptism gained people forgiveness. No, it didn't. Whenever you're reading things particular, something like baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, You got to do like you did in your equations and algebra class, if you can even remember that. You got to know where to put the parentheses, which group particular words together. He preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Through repentance came the forgiveness of sins, not the baptism of repentance. He preached a baptism which was in his day a picture of repenting for the forgiveness of sins. So there has never been a ceremony, not one invented by men or even one given by God, which as a ceremony or as something observed was able to put away sin, period. I was thinking the other day, you know, that how the Jews of our Lord's day were so wrapped up in their conformity to the old covenant practices. And it occurred to me, you know, there were people, prophets, who were born in Babylon and lived their entire lives up there. Holy men of God who were used to write scriptures. They never set foot in Israel. There did not exist a temple nor an altar. They could not observe any of the feasts as they were supposed to. They couldn't do any of the old covenant. And yet, they had no sin in the sight of God. Their sins were forgiven. Because you see, in all of those ceremonies of the old covenant, the power of salvation was not in the ceremony. It was in the one to whom the ceremonies pointed. And the same thing is true with John's ceremony of baptism here. And it's the same thing with the ceremonies that you and I observe according to the Lord's command. Baptism and the Lord's table, they can't save. What truly saves is what those ceremonies point to. So he went out preaching. And he called on people to be baptized as a symbol of them repenting and through repentance receiving the forgiveness of sins. Now, why would it be so important that they have the forgiveness of sins? Well, John is a unique prophet. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets, and yet he was introducing the New Testament, the New Covenant. All the other prophets had spoken of it in very shadowy type, but John is actually saying, you know, here it is. It's upon us. All the prophets before were saying, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. John pointed and said, he's here. He's here. And so there is bit... There's both a bit of an old covenant flavor and a new covenant flavor in the preaching of John. And he's speaking here to these people as Jews. And he's essentially saying, prepare yourselves. The king is coming. God, who's been telling us he's going to come, he's about to come. And while we think of his coming, normally speaking, in terms of salvation, John and all the prophets before him took both what is commonly called his first advent and his second advent and jumbled them all together as an act of judgment slash salvation. An act by which all of his enemies would be judged and destroyed and all his people be found and delivered. And that's what was about to happen. They didn't realize it. They thought that they were behaving. They thought that they were, you know, that they were anxiously awaiting the arrival of their God, and that when God came, he would find them in good shape and be pleased with what he saw in Israel. That was not the case. How many times do we read in the scriptures that the Lord would see what was going on and he groaned within his spirit? What he saw in Israel did not give him joy. It brought him grief. He came to save, and yet he was very clear. The Lord Jesus came to save, but he was very clear that salvation was only in him, and that those that rejected him, the only thing that awaited them was everlasting destruction. So John is saying to these people, the king is coming, and he's going to make a division. He'll make a division among the people. You need to get on the right side. And this was in fulfillment of what Isaiah said. Verse 4, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. Now, I have often used this figure of the valleys being filled in and the mountains being brought down, as by the preaching of the gospel, we make a level way for people to get to Christ. But actually, when you look at it, this is being used to describe making a level path for the Lord to get to his people. And I believe one of the things that it is demonstrating is what John, the apostle, says in the opening verses of his his gospel. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to them that did receive him, to them gave he the power to become, the authority to become the children of God. And so John comes in as one who's saying we need to fill in the valleys, and we need to carve off the top of the mountains, and we need to straighten up the crooked path that the king may come. We need to make a welcome for the king. That's what that word received. He came into his own didn't receive him. They didn't welcome him. They weren't glad he was there. But there were some who, by God's grace, were made to believe what John was saying. And in their hearts, every mountain was made low, and the rubble was used to fill in the valleys. And they straightened out a path, and they waited for the arrival of the king. And we read in another place that those who heard the word of Christ believed him and justified God, which means vindicated God in his message, you know. And it says, having been baptized by John. You know, sometimes we might hear someone who's just beginning to hear the gospel, but they don't know just what to do. They're still confused. You know what one of the best things to tell them is? Walk in the light that you have. You know something, walk according to that. Now John came, he was not the light, but he came to testify of the light, and his testimony of the light gave some light. And those that walked in that light, when the King of Light came, they recognized that light. And they followed him into the fullness of truth. If you hear something preached from here, or from others of our brethren, or whatever, and you don't understand it all, okay, none of us do. But walk in what light you do have. Walk according to the truth you already know. I've never known anybody to do that did not receive more light as time went by. And in verse 6 here of Luke chapter 3, In quoting Isaiah, it says, and all mankind will see God's salvation. Now, we're not going to turn, but if we went back to Isaiah 40, where that scripture comes from, it would read differently. It would say, the portion here in verse 6 would say, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind will see it together. And here it says, all mankind will see God's salvation. Now, when we find in the New Testament that they're quoting from the Old Testament, but the quotes don't exactly match. Now, skeptics will throw that up in your face. You know, if you say the Bible's true, well then, how come the apostles couldn't even quote the Old Testament right? Normally, they were quoting from a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And I imagine that this is the way it appears in the Septuagint. Why would God allow it to be different than what Isaiah said? And why would he allow the apostles to use a translation of the original Hebrew text that doesn't accurately reflect the Hebrew text? Well, it does accurately reflect the meaning of the Hebrew text. Isaiah says, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Who is the glory of the Lord? And what is the name by which he goes? His name is Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. When, you know, when they took Jesus to the temple and they met an old man named Simeon, and the Lord had told him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And when Simeon saw Joseph and Mary didn't know this was going to happen, but they're just walking through there, and here comes this old man. And he said, give me that baby. And he takes that baby Jesus. He'd been, I think, at this point 40 days old. And he takes him up in his arms and he says to God, you can now let your servant depart in peace. And by that he means die. I can die now. For mine eyes have seen your salvation. Isaiah called Jesus Christ the glory of the Lord, and that all eyes would see it. Simeon called him God's salvation. The glory of the Lord and God's salvation are one and the same thing, because both of them are a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. All mankind will see God's salvation. All mankind will see God's glory. And they did, and they have. Not every individual. Here's a good example of how the scriptures, well, actually, virtually any language, uses words, universal words like all. They don't necessarily mean every individual in the group that they're talking about, but every individual classification in the group. Actually, the word is not mankind. Mankind's good enough, but the word is flesh. All flesh will see it together. And people, according to the book of Revelation, people from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation will see God's salvation. They will see him who is God's salvation. They will see him who is God's glory. They did, even when our Lord was here. I suppose one of the reasons God let the Jewish nation be overrun with Gentiles is so that when the Lord got there, there were people in Israel certainly from all the countries around. There were Romans there and Arabs, there were Persians, there were Greeks, they all milling around in there. You know, that little strip of land right there on the eastern shores of the Mediterranean, there's nothing there to really attract anybody. Isn't it interesting, in the Middle East, the only country that I know of that doesn't have any oil is Israel? Or none to speak of. You know, go a little farther east and you got countries just on top of a sea of oil. So even today, over there in Israel, there isn't anything about that area that would make people from all over the world congregate there. The only thing that made people congregate there is there was hardly any other way to get any other place than to go through there. Boats would land there on the shores of the Mediterranean, as far east as you could go. So they'd land there, and they'd pass through Jerusalem on their way to wherever they're going. That's where the main road was. If you wanted to get from Egypt up to the Roman Empire, that's the way you had to go. And God had arranged things so that people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation were there when Jesus Christ came. Even at his birth, you had the Jews that saw it. And then you had three magi from somewhere in the east. They saw it. And when our Lord spoke, when our Lord began his ministry, a Syrophoenician woman came to him and said, "Help me, my daughter's sick." And the Lord said, "Well, I've not come but for the lost of the tribes of Israel." And she said, "Well, that may be so." The Lord has said, "It's not fit to give the children's bread to the dogs." She said, "That may be so, but even the dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall off the table." Of course, the Lord had just been playing with her, is not the right way, but he was going to make her confess something that even the Jews didn't understand. But he said, "Well, you have great faith. You have great faith." And this Gentile woman, one of these all flesh, saw the glory of God, saw the salvation of God on that day. And when he was crucified, there were people there from all over the world. There were the Jews, both those who hated him and sought his death. There were Gentile leaders like Pilate, and believe it or not, Herod, who was sort of king in Israel. He wasn't Jewish. He was Idumean. So there he is. And there's others there. There's Simon of Cyrene. There's all kinds of people in Jerusalem on that day. Why? It was one of the great feasts, one of the great feast days. And there were Gentiles who, while in the flesh they were Gentiles, yet in their hearts they were of the seed of Abraham. And they would come there to worship. And when Jesus Christ did that great work of atonement and redemption, all flesh saw it. Representatives from all over the world witnessed that event. And as the gospel went forward, the first time the gospel was preached in its full-blown form, a special gift was given to the apostles on that day that they could speak in languages that they had never learned in the normal way. Why was that? Why did God give them that gift on that day? Because the temple was full of people from all over the world. And when the full-blown gospel was preached, which is the testimony of the glory of God and the salvation of God in Jesus Christ, there were people. All flesh was right there. And there is coming a time. Well, as the gospel continues to go out, it goes out throughout all the earth. And when our Lord Jesus Christ comes again, everybody's going to see it. It's not going to be something done in a corner. It's not going to be him appearing in a backwater town of a backwater country, a little babe. It will be the King of Glory coming in the full blaze of divine power and in the fullness of the human glory that God intended for man from the very beginning. And all of them are going to see it. And some will see and wail, and others will see and rejoice. But this was John's message. He was, as it were, packaging all this element of the gospel age as though it were a singular event and say, prepare yourself for this by repentance. There were some coming out to him, verse 7. And Matthew identifies them as Pharisees. And they came out and they're going to be baptized by him. And rather than doing like most preachers would do and just be glad for anybody who'd come out and, you know, join the gang, he looked at them and said, you brood of vipers? Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Now he says, mankind's salvation, all mankind will see God's salvation, but salvation is always in the context of wrath. Wrath was coming. Some would be saved. Some would not. And he said to these Pharisees, he called them a brood of vipers. He didn't say, we're so glad to have y'all with us this morning. So glad, you know, that we appreciate your studies in the scriptures, you know. You brood of vipers. He knew what they were in their hearts. He said, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And he begins to lay out what that repentance would look like. He says, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. You see, the repentance that these particular people anyway needed to exercise was the reliance and confidence they had in the fact that they were Jews and descendants of Abraham. So he said, don't say Abraham's your father. You must repent of any confidence in your natural lineage. Now the Reformed faith that some of you all were brought up in, kind of in a left-handed way, has people, or it certainly leaves them susceptible to be deceived into putting some kind of confidence in their heritage, in their ancestry. Well, my parents were believers, and my grandparents, and before them. Well, that's certainly a privilege if you grew up in a home where the Bible was believed and the Bible was read and taught. And that's a privilege, but it doesn't mean that you've got a leg up in glory. It doesn't mean that God has made any special promise to you that he hasn't made to anybody. But they thought it did. Abraham's our father. And he goes on, John says, for I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. You know, this business of God's salvation, we think that God needs help. Now, I know we say that we don't believe that, but our flesh still rattles with that. We think that certain things have to be done to a person before God can save them. And John says, God could make a people for himself, a seed of Abraham, out of rocks if he wanted to. He's got that power. After all, he made us humans out of dirt anyway. That's how we started. You know, we were just rocks that had been beat to pieces. But he can take the lifeless and make the living. He can make the hard to be soft. He can make the silent to shout with praise. He doesn't need religiously trained and religiously upright people in order to find the seed of Abraham. You might say this, the only human that God needs to save people is the man Christ Jesus. No other humans are needed. But their trust in their connection to Abraham was a trust in themselves. And they needed to repent at that. And so he says, verse 9, the axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, what's John saying? He's saying this. He's saying this to these Jews. God is coming in judgment. He is coming, and the axe is already at the root. And if you want to kill a tree, you've got to take it out by the roots. And he says, as he comes through, if he finds a tree that's not bearing fruit, he's going to cut it down. And he did. He did. What fruit should we expect to see? Well, he talked about the fruits of repentance. Now, one of those fruits was no longer rely on the fact I'm a Jew and a natural descendant of Abraham, as though that somehow that puts me in an especially blessed relationship with God. It was a privilege, but it wasn't necessarily a blessing. And then there were some practical things that would be expected of anyone who had repented, truly repented, because repentance always involves humility. And the people said, what should we do? And he said, well, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Now, don't have time to look at how all of these might apply to even practical things that we, as repentant sinners, might do. I will say this, let us never so spiritualize these concepts that we forget that these spiritual concepts are supposed to produce some outward results. But these people who were the descendants of those who spoke the word of God, to whom the word of God came, they were not even walking in the light that they had already been given. And he says, if you've got two coats, you need to share with a man that doesn't have any. And to the tax collectors, he never told them you need to quit being tax collectors. He didn't say, why, you scoundrels, there's no way God's going to save you because you've sold your brethren out and started working for the Romans. He said, no. He said, to them, just collect the right amount. I mean, tax collectors had a lot of power, you know. If they told you you owed so much money, even if you knew that it was more than you actually owed, you'd go ahead and pay it. Because if you didn't, all they'd have to do is report you to the authorities and you're in big trouble. And that's why they were, one reason they were so despised, because the people knew they were being cheated. He told them, don't cheat. And then he talked to the soldiers. What should we do? Well, he didn't tell them to quit being soldiers. He didn't say there's something essentially sinful about a career in the military. He just said this. Remember, now, back then, soldiers acted like the policemen as well. He says, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. And you can see how all those go together, because these men had the power of accusation. And if one of the soldiers, a Roman soldier in particular, were to make an accusation against you, you'd be real hard to get out of it. And so they would threaten false accusations to get people to give them money. Now, these are some practical things, but they have spiritual truth behind them. John said, if you have two tunics, share with him who has none. Here's a lesson about our master. He had a, shall we call it, a righteousness of his own by virtue of who he was, God. And he had a coat of righteousness by virtue of how he lived as a man. He had two coats of righteousness. What did he do? Those of us that had none, he gave it to us. He has clothed me in garments of salvation. He has stripped me of my filthy rag righteousness and put upon me a garment of pure, spotless righteousness, manufactured for me by Jesus Christ himself. See, repentance makes us do our version of what Christ has done for us. Tax collectors, don't collect more than you are required to. How many preachers go out and lay burdens upon the people of God that God never laid upon them? Or how many false preachers have gone out there and laid upon people demands for salvation that God never laid upon them? Look and live, says the Scriptures. Turn to me and be saved, says the Scriptures. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. And they'll say that, and then they'll add stuff. And that's just like one of those tax collectors saying, here's what you, okay, I need 10% too. Our Lord came, and he showed exactly what was needed in order that our monetary obligation to God was paid. All we needed was him, and he charged no more. What about those soldiers? Don't extort money. Don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. How well it would be for us to apply this in a spiritual way. First of all, be content with the righteousness that God has given you in Christ Jesus. Be content with the blessings that he gives you entirely upon his grace. And when it comes to others, don't try to gain something from them for yourself. Don't try to make yourself rise in religious judgment by false accusation against them, by teaching them that somehow or another they've come up short. I was talking to Brother Drew Dietz last night, and we were talking about that in Christ we have no sin. And I related to him that the Greek word for the devil, diabolos, actually means a slanderer, a false accuser. And I said, you know, everyone who accuses a believer of sin is a false accuser. It's slander. Now, I'm not talking about when we simply say somebody did something. To accuse means to bring them under threat of condemnation. And whether we do it out loud or just do it in our hearts, it doesn't matter. If we look at some other professed believer and they're not meeting our standard, and we go, wonder if he knows God after all. What are we saying? Something that we have done or something that we've avoided doing has put us in a higher position than that person, and that person's guilty of sin and subject to judgment. That kind of judgment is what the Lord Jesus meant when he said, do not judge lest you be judged. Be content, understanding this: everything you have was given you by God. And don't seek more at the expense of others. Don't seek anything spiritual, no standing before God. Don't seek it by accusation against others. Let us repent. Let us leave off our own confidence. Confidence in anything about us whatsoever. Let us go into this world with humility, contentedness, and an understanding that our connection to God and all his goodness is in one thing: Jesus Christ. And have full confidence in him and never require anything more from anybody else. So John was speaking to us as well as to the Jews of his day. May the Lord be pleased to work in us that which he worked in his people through the preaching of John. All right.